I don't know, but I assume most of us here have probably either read or seen the Chronicles of Narnia, The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, all of those great novels by C.S. Lewis. If you haven't, I apologise, spoiler warning, but they're, what, 50 plus years old at this point? I don't know. It feels weird to issue a spoiler over books that old. But the first book that was published, The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, it is one of the truly great works of fiction, especially that kind of allegorical fiction that points us towards some deeper truths. Right at the beginning of that book, we first encounter the world of Narnia through the eyes of Lucy, the youngest of the Pevensey kids. She steps into a wardrobe while playing a game of hide and seek, and suddenly finds herself transported to the magical world of Narnia. She steps into this whole new world and is truly awestruck by what she encounters there. Just spending a little time there in Narnia, she travels back through the wardrobe, and the first thing, of course, naturally, that she wants to do is tell her brothers and sister. But when she tells them, what happens? They don't believe her. Magical world in the back of a wardrobe? That's impossible, they say. As the reader, of course, we have travelled with Lucy through the wardrobe into the world of Narnia. We know what really happened. We were there as she saw the lamppost. We walked with her through those snow-covered woods. We met Mr. Tumnus, the fawn, alongside her. We hear him tell her of Narnia, of its history, of the wicked rule of the White Witch, Jadis, this place where it is always winter but never Christmas. And so, of course, to us, when her brothers and sister reject out of hand the very idea that she's been to this magical place, we see them as the villains at that point. They say mean and uncaring, they're teasing their younger sibling. We're primed to believe her, and perhaps even as we read it, we're annoyed then by their lack of belief. But for a moment, try and put yourself in their position, especially if you had a younger sibling of your own. Her claim, it sure sounds like the overactive imagination of a child, right? Her insistence that it's real, it just doesn't make any kind of sense to them, given everything they know about reality. It's one thing to play a game, to imagine a world like this, but to insist it's real? Is there something about this game she's playing that they just don't understand? Is she just trying to be annoying? Has she had a break with reality? Although we're primed to believe Lucy and to see their lack of faith as mean or dismissive, their scepticism is actually entirely reasonable based on everything they know and understand about the world, right? But then they, too, step into the wardrobe through the back of that wardrobe into the world of Narnia themselves. In that moment, all of their doubts evaporate. They realise Lucy was right all along. The impossible, it was suddenly undeniable. That story mirrors our own in so many cases, and certainly it mirrors the experience of Thomas in our passage today. He too hears an extraordinary claim. We have seen the Lord. But he can't bring himself to believe it. He demands proof. And just like the Pevensey children in Narnia, when he's confronted with the truth, the risen Christ is indeed standing before him. He's forced to move from doubt to belief in an instant. Today we're exploring that story and the idea that extraordinary claims require extraordinary evidence. Christianity makes an extraordinary claim that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. But here's the good news. Christianity, our faith, the scripture itself, is not a blind faith, and scripture never asks us to believe blindly. Jesus provided extraordinary evidence for his first followers, and scripture continues to provide extraordinary evidence for us today. Let's read together John chapter 20, beginning at verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the marks of the nails, and place my hand into his sides, I will never believe. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. It begins with simple words. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord, but he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. Often, I think when we read these verses, those are perhaps the words that we focus on. I will never believe. Thomas, he is often called Doubting Thomas. His name throughout history has become synonymous with a lack of faith. And certainly I've been guilty of that. But some of you know I did my placement at a church called St. Thomas's, and one of the vicars there, Evan, he really took offence to that whole notion. After all, the church was named after this same Thomas. He said and convinced me that really that's not a fair characterisation of him at all, to define him as doubting. Because Thomas isn't doubting for the sake of doubting. He's actually being a rational thinker, a realist. He doesn't say, I refuse to believe no matter what. He doesn't say no amount of evidence will ever be enough to truly convince me. Instead, what he says is actually quite reasonable. If I'm going to believe something as extraordinary as the resurrection, then I need extraordinary proof that it really happened. It's important here to notice that Thomas isn't rejecting Jesus outright. He's grieving. He's just seen one of his closest friends, a man who he'd trusted as the Messiah. He's just watched him die. The idea that Jesus is alive again, it seems impossible to him. And perhaps reasonably so. Thomas's David isn't stubbornness. I think it's a mixture of heartbreak and realism. Of course, they all want Jesus to be alive, but it just doesn't add up with his understanding of the world. Thomas's David, it's incredibly honest, I think. He's not pretending to believe something that he doesn't. He's not going to believe it just because his friends said so. He's upfront about his need for proof, and I think that's a good way to be. Often we imagine that doubt is the opposite of faith. And there are certainly times, I think, where doubt can be the opposite of faith. Where we doubt things that we have very good reasons to trust, and that stands in the way of us experiencing what God has for us. But I don't think doubt has to be the opposite of faith. Honest doubt, I think, is not a sin. Bringing our questions, our struggles, our scepticism even, to Jesus, with attitude that says, if this is true, show me. That is, I think, an act of faith in itself. Thomas's story reminds us that doubt is often actually the first step towards faith. Doubt doesn't necessarily mean we've abandoned God. It means we're grappling with the reality of what we've experienced. Think about the Psalms or the Book of Lamentations. Think about how David and Solomon and all of these other men wrestle with real hard, difficult things. Think about how many times in the Old Testament we'll read things like, "How long, O Lord," or cries of, "Why have you forsaken me?" These are very honest expressions of doubt and struggle. But they're also expressions of trust. The psalmist brings his doubts to God because he believes that God is the only one that can truly answer those doubts and questions. How often do we encounter people who say, "I can't believe in Jesus because I need more evidence"? Maybe you've heard people talk about how they refuse to give in to blind faith. Truthfully, I don't think that's a failing on their part. I think that's a failing on our part as God's people. Maybe that's been your story as well at times. Maybe you've wondered, can I really trust the resurrection? Can I really believe that scripture is true? When faced with those things, what we need to understand is that the scripture doesn't shy away from those kind of questions. Scripture encourages that kind of questioning. In fact, let me say something perhaps controversial here. If you're a Christian because of blind faith, if you only believe because it's comforting for you, or perhaps it's because what your family always believed, or because you're too scared to ask the questions, well, that's not really the kind of faith that Jesus asks of you at all. Jesus meets us in our doubts, just as he did with Thomas. Our faith is faith. It's something that we're asked to put our hope and our trust in, of course. But it isn't blind faith. It's a faith that stands up to scrutiny. It's a faith that has answers to the questions. It's a faith, I think, that is rational and reasonable if we're willing to put in the work and understand the evidence that's given to us. If our answer to people's hardest questions is, just believe, then I don't actually think we've understood just how strong the evidence for these things really is. Because that wasn't Jesus' answer to Thomas or to others. His answer was never, just believe, as we'll see. Verses 26 to 28, 8 days later his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Here we see the extraordinary grace of Jesus. Of course, Jesus is not obligated to appear bodily to Thomas. The truth is, that's a privilege that the vast majority of us don't have. And indeed, Jesus blesses those who believe without seeing him physically. But what he's not saying there is, just believe, in spite of mountains of evidence to the contrary. Just believe, because it's what I want of you, even though I'm not going to give you any reason to actually believe. Indeed, I think for us, he does something very similar to what he does for Thomas here. He says, "I know you've got questions, but here is the answer." Because of love for Thomas, and I think also for the others that were there, and indeed for us, knowing that this would be recorded in Scripture, he appears to Thomas. He appears bodily and physically. And when he doesn't rebuke Thomas for his doubt. He doesn't say, "How dare you question me?" Instead, he meets Thomas exactly where he is and offers him exactly what he needs. Proof that what he's being asked to believe is real and true. Notice even the physicality of Jesus' response. He doesn't just say, "I'm alive." He shows Thomas his scar. And more than that, he invites Thomas to touch his hands and his side. This isn't a ghost. It isn't a vision. It isn't the result of grief beyond measure and wild hope, allowing you to see what you want to see. This is a real bodily resurrection. Jesus is proving beyond any shadow of a doubt that he's conquered death. Think about how significant that moment truly is. One more thing to note here. Jesus' scars are not erased in his resurrected body here. The scars, they are still there, a permanent testimony to what he's accomplished. The scars in his hand and his side, they are proof of his sacrifice, his victory, and his love. And then note Thomas's response. It's immediate. "My Lord and my God." This is, in fact, the highest expression of faith in the entire Gospel of John. It is one of the reasons the skeptics so often point to say that the Gospel of John can't have possibly been written within the lifetime of Jesus and the apostles. It must be later, because no one at that time believed that Jesus was God. And yet that, of course, does not stand up to scrutiny. In fact, the very earliest fragments of the New Testament we have come from this very gospel. They come from the earliest parts of the second century, meaning that this book must have been written within the lifetime of the believers. Thomas' doubt doesn't lead him to a weak faith. In fact, it leads him to the strongest and most profound declaration of who Jesus is. The most clear and unambiguous realization that Jesus truly is divine. And here's the thing, Jesus offers that same extraordinary evidence to us. While we can't physically touch his scars, we do have the testimony of those who did. We have the accounts of these eyewitnesses who saw and touched and walked with the risen Christ. Their testimony is recorded for us in Scripture, and the evidence for it truly is overwhelming. As we thought about last week, the resurrection is the cornerstone of our faith. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:14, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. But here's the good news. Christ has been raised, and we have extraordinary evidence to back up that claim. Verses 30 and 31. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John's Gospel is written for a singular purpose: to present the extraordinary evidence for Jesus Christ. John records the miracles. He records the teachings. He records Jesus' death, and indeed the resurrection of Jesus, so that future generations, you and me, might believe. What's amazing is Scripture doesn't ask us to take a blind leap of faith. It gives us evidence. And we have here preserved a work unlike any other in history. We have every reason to believe that what it contains is true. The New Testament, it has an unparalleled number of Greek and early manuscripts. There are, in fact, over 5,800 manuscripts, partial and complete copies of the New Testament, dating back to, as we've said, as early as the earliest part of the second century, 125 AD, within only a few years of the life and death of the disciples. We know by that point that they'd spread far and wide throughout the world. The very earliest one we have is found in Egypt, far, far away from the place where these things took place. What that means is, in that 30 or 40 years after the composition, it had already spread all throughout the world. And it had done so in the lifetime of people who would have been able to say, yes, this is true, or no, it's an imagination, a fiction. The New Testament provides for us a strong, strong basis for the textual accuracy of the New Testament, of the Gospels, the letters, compared to any other work in history. No historian questions the accuracy of what we know about someone like Julius Caesar, for example. And yet when we look at what we have written about him, we may have a few dozen partial copies of what happened, many of which differ in significant details. Yeah, historians accept that uncritically, unquestioningly. Of course he existed. And yet we have mountains upon mountains more evidence for Jesus than we do for anyone like that. For any other work of history, in fact. They are more harmonious, more similar to one another than any other work. They present a unified picture that we can know with certainty what the original authors wrote and intended in all but the smallest number of places. Not only that, we have numerous archaeological discoveries that consistently support the historical claims of the Bible. We have evidence of cities and events and cultural practices that are described in the Old and New Testament, which time and time and time again, even after decades of questioning them, archaeologists continue to find strong evidence to say that what the Bible wrote about them is true. Many non-Christian historical sources, Josephus, Tacitus, Pliny the Younger, they all reference events and places and figures described in the Bible, including Jesus and the early Christians. The Bible contains numerous prophecies, particularly about Jesus' life and death and resurrection, which are fulfilled to a degree that is simply impossible. It's beyond belief that one man could have fulfilled everything that was said about the Messiah when he'd come. They are fulfilled in specific historical contexts that lend credibility to the divine inspiration. We see people in the Old Testament writing things that wouldn't come to pass for generations, for decades, for centuries even, and yet which do come to pass exactly as predicted. And then, of course, there's the fact that the authors of the New Testament, the eyewitnesses, the ear witnesses, those earliest believers, those who would have seen Jesus' life and death and resurrection firsthand, they were consistently forced to endure torture, even face death. And yet, there is no evidence that even a single one of them recanted on what they'd said. They stood before lions and said, "We'd rather die in this arena than deny what we know to be true." And that's just a few reasons why we can truly trust what the New Testament says. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness." All of it, it's all true, it's all reliable, it's all valuable. Think about the lives changed throughout history by this extraordinary evidence. Think about the apostles who went from terrified and hiding to bold witnesses willing to die for their testimony. Think about the countless believers throughout history who found hope and purpose and salvation through the word of God. Scripture has the power to transform lives because it points us to the risen Christ. We truly have extraordinary evidence the word of God. We have answers to the questions people have about it, about Jesus, about why he came and who he is. Scripture gives us all of the tools we need, not only to believe, but also to defend what we believe. So here's the challenge. What will you do with that evidence? Our faith is big enough to handle the questions. Jesus asks us to believe big and incredible and supernatural things, but it never asks us to believe them blindly. As you can see here, it gives us all of the reasons to trust it. Extraordinary claims require extraordinary evidence. But God is big enough to understand that we need extraordinary evidence. And that is what he gives us. He gives us a reason to believe in a faith that we can defend. But when we see that evidence, it demands a verdict, a decision. It's true. Ultimately, we still need revelation from the Holy Spirit, illumination from God's Spirit for us to believe these things. It's true that ultimately, unless God opens our eyes and begins to draw us, none of us can fully respond to the gospel. But that doesn't mean we don't have a responsibility to proclaim it, to make it known, to be the vessel by which the Holy Spirit can begin to work in someone's heart and mind. We call him Doubting Thomas, but that's not what history tells us. According to the church fathers, those who followed immediately after the disciples, after Thomas made that confession, "My Lord and my God," he went on to live a life dedicated to the spreading of the gospel. They tell us that Thomas travelled to India, where he preached the gospel and established Christian communities there. He's credited with establishing numerous churches in southern India, particularly Kerala, Tamil Nadu. He was actually probably the one disciple who went furthest from home. Stories recount Thomas performing miracles, converting people to Christianity, engaging in debates with the local religious leaders, and seeing results. Rather than doubting, these accounts, they emphasise the boldness and dedication of his faith. Tradition states that ultimately he would indeed be martyred for his faith, dying by the spear in Mylapore, which is near present-day Chennai, in around 72 AD. We have no reason to define Thomas by his doubt. We ought to define him by his unwavering faith. A faith, of course, that required evidence, but a faith that, when it received it, said, "Then nothing will shake me from this belief. I've seen, I've known, I've experienced, I've encountered, and no one will tell me otherwise." Thomas died by the spear rather than deny his saviour. When faced with the evidence for the resurrection, he made his choice. He lived by it. He died by it. And when faced with the evidence for the resurrection, we too have that same choice to make. Like Thomas, will we confess, "My Lord and my God," or will we let doubt keep us from the life that Jesus offers us? For those of us who have believed, will we boldly, unapologetically, powerfully proclaim and defend the truth of Christianity and Scripture? Will we stand firm for the gospel and make it known to others? Will we trust that truly we do have every reason to believe and defend that no matter what? John's Gospel ends with an invitation. "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." I hope, I believe each of us here have accepted that invitation for ourselves. But if that's true, will we then help ensure that others have that same chance to respond to that offer as well? Do we truly believe that there is a reason for our faith? Will we help people through their questions and introduce them to the Jesus that we've met? Give them the evidence and the reason. It is interesting that though, of course, we depend upon the Holy Spirit ultimately to be the one who transforms a heart, who illuminates Scripture, who lets people believe, it's never an excuse for us not to do the work that we've been called to do. Scripture also tells us that we must always be ready. What? It's not simply to tell people to believe, blindly, no matter what, but to give a reason for the hope that we have, to give a defense, to let this thing truly speak for itself, and to give reason why people can trust it, why we have trusted it. For each of us, that is the call. We have, I hope, all declared my Lord, my God. And that is such a valuable and essential decision for us personally. But that isn't the end of Thomas's story, and it shouldn't be the end of ours either. In fact, it is only the beginning. So let's always be ready to give a reason for the hope that we have, to give people a reason why we believe what we believe, not as a matter of blind faith, but faith in something that is reasonable and rational and defensible. Let's pray.